Well, if you've been wondering what you meant when you just sang, "Blasted my girds and laid me low," I should have explained that earlier. For those of you who don't know, a gird is a big leafy plant, and it's the word used in the traditional versions of Jonah chapter 4, when the plant that sheltered Jonah was eaten by the worm. God blasted the plant, his little source of comfort. That's what the songwriter was singing, was writing about. Well then, we come to Jonah chapter 4, and as we've said already, what a strange chapter. I mean, this puts the fish into the shade, doesn't it? I mean, that was strange enough, but the fish's behavior actually seems quite sensible in comparison to Jonah's behavior. The fish did what great fish do. He opened his mouth and he swallowed what was in front of him. And when that was difficult to digest, he spat it up again. Very logical, very sensible for the fish to do what the fish did. But Jonah, what are you doing, Jonah? Things were beginning to look up. You'd made a mess of things in chapter 1. You'd run away from God and was disobedient to him. And of course, Jonah, things ended up badly. The storm came. Of course it would. You were thrown overboard. Well, what did you expect? You were eaten by a whale. Well, no wonder if you know what's right and you run in the opposite direction. And then you prayed. Not the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed, as we saw when we looked at chapter 2. But a prayer that was answered nonetheless, and an obedience then to the prayer that when the word of the Lord came in chapter 3, Jonah, you did what was right this time. You didn't make the same mistake twice. And things are looking up. And if this was a fairy story, everybody would have ended up living happily ever after, Jonah included. The people of Nineveh hear Jonah's preaching. They respond in their thousands from the king downwards. And God relents then from the disaster that he had brought about. That's what God does. His prophecies of disaster, as we saw from last week, are always provisional. If people repent, he will always relent from the disaster that he has threatened. That's what God does. It's the sort of God he is, as we will see in a moment. But this greatly displeased Jonah. Wouldn't it have been better if the book of Jonah finished at the end of chapter 3? But it didn't tell us this story of Jonah's failure, his anger with God. Wouldn't it have been better then? Wouldn't it have been better if the story of Noah finished when they all came off the ark and he offered a sacrifice, rather than finishing with Noah getting drunk in his tent and exposing himself? Wouldn't that have been better? It's not what God does, though. God is honest with us in his word, and this story finishes badly. And what Jonah is angry about is not something that we ought to be angry about. Can you see it at the end of verse 2? He's angry because God is gracious and merciful, and God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Isn't that interesting? So here is Jonah angry with God, and the God whom he is angry with is precisely a God who himself is slow to anger. And yet Jonah is quick to anger. What a contrast between Jonah and the God he worships. There ought not be a contrast. He's a prophet of God, a messenger of God. He ought to be like God. If God is merciful, his prophet should be merciful. If God is kind, his prophet should be kind. If God is slow to anger, his prophet should be slow to anger. But he's not. He is not a godly prophet. He's angry with God. And as a consequence, you and I might struggle to relate to this final chapter of Jonah. We might think, well, what was Jonah doing? How ridiculous, how foolish, how stupid to see all of these people come to faith and yet be angry about it. And you might say to yourself, well, I'm not perfect, far from it. I make many of the mistakes that I see in the Bible, but I don't make this mistake. I'm always glad when people are converted. I love to see people converted. I love going to baptismal services. I love hearing people's testimonies. I make many mistakes, but I'm thankful I don't make this one, you may feel. And you might find it therefore hard to relate to the book of Jonah and to this chapter in particular. But what I hope to do this evening is to show us actually that Jonah is far closer to us than we might care to admit. And as we look at Jonah, and indeed look past Jonah to the bigger picture in the story, we'll find actually that this story speaks incredibly clearly to each one of us. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our situation, this is a chapter for us, and it's got a great deal to teach us. So let's go back then to this beginning of this story, where Jonah is displeased exceedingly and angry because God has had the audacity to save the Ninevites. Do you remember from a few weeks ago when we began the story of Jonah, I reminded you of who the Ninevites were? That they were the kind of Nazis of the ancient Near East, if I can put it like that. They were a military race. They loved nothing better than going off on a march with their army to take over the neighboring land. They loved nothing more than inflicting pain and punishment. That's what they seemed to enjoy doing. They celebrated it. And the more cruel it could be, the more they celebrated. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, if you go down to the British Museum in London, you can see great pictures that the kings of Assyria, Nineveh was one of the main cities in Assyria, that the kings of Assyria put together to show their cruelty and just how much they subjugated the people around them. They celebrated it. They loved it. And it's to that nation that Jonah was sent. Can you imagine perhaps a Jewish evangelist being sent to Nazi Germany in 1945? Maybe somebody whose family had been through Auschwitz and not come out the other side. Maybe that will give you something of perhaps what Jonah was being called to do and his reluctance to go. But he's angry with God because God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And here's the great irony, that almost certainly for years and decades of Jonah's life, he has celebrated that doctrine. He has read it in his Bible. He has probably sung it in his hymns. He has probably thanked God for it. When he has sinned, and he will have done, of course, he will have gone to God and he will have said, "Thank you, Lord, that you are gracious and merciful. Thank you that you are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." He would have said, "Lord, I rely on that in you." He would have prayed those things almost certainly in his life. He has celebrated and loved this doctrine. And yet now, in his view, God has taken it too far. And he is angry with God, that God has relented from doing harm. As I've said, you might feel, well, this is difficult to relate to. And yet, literally just, I think it was yesterday, it may have been the day before, but certainly in the last few days, I've been reading a book. The book is written by a former Muslim called Nabil Qureshi. It's called No God But One. And the book is about the differences between Islam and Christianity, written from a Christian perspective, but by somebody who obviously understands Islam very well. And one of the things that Nabil Qureshi did when he was alive, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but when he was alive, he used to do debates with Muslim scholars. And he would argue for Christianity, and the Muslim scholar would argue for Islam, and there'd be an audience with questions and so on. It's one of the things he used to do. And he explained in this book that one of the things that the Muslim scholars often used to bring against him as he was explaining about grace and mercy and forgiveness in Christianity, that they would bring against him that this was a bad thing. That your God, the Islamic scholars would accuse him of, your God would forgive Adolf Hitler and all that he has done. And Nabil Qureshi would have to say, if Adolf Hitler genuinely repented of his sins and confessed them before God and put his trust in the Lord Jesus, yes, our God would forgive even him. And that was used as evidence that we can't trust a God like that. Even today, you see, in many parts of the world, therefore, depending on people's cultural background and so on, there are people today who would say God goes too far in the forgiveness business. Maybe in our more Western mindset, we emphasize the need for forgiveness and kindness, perhaps more than in some places, but when it comes home to us, maybe we too would struggle. If we had been the victim of Adolf Hitler, would he celebrate that fact quite so much? I've told you before that I once met a couple whose son had been murdered. They struggled very much with the idea that the killer of their son could be forgiven by God if they repented. They found that very difficult. I think you would, wouldn't you? And I would too. You see, what separates us from Jonah's attitude here is not necessarily that we are more holy or more godly than him, but maybe simply we don't have his experience and we're a long way removed from the problem that he looked right in the eye. You see, often we can look down at others and condemn them for their attitudes without realizing that we would be just the same if we were in their situation. And if we look on this passage and judge Jonah for his foolishness, then perhaps we're missing the lesson that God is teaching us. You see, we can also end up in a situation where we too can be angry with God. Again, I've met people who say to me the reason that they're not a Christian is because God doesn't deserve their faith. If this is what God like is, if this is what God is like, they say, I won't worship him. I had somebody who told me that they'd watched their mother die very slowly from what sounded like a very nasty and aggressive form of cancer. And they'd prayed for their mother. But their mother hadn't been healed and she died in a lot of pain. And they saw her waste away over weeks and months. And they made their minds up on that day. Well, if this is how God treats people, I don't want to worship a God like that. Angry with God. A different kind of anger, you understand, to Jonah's anger. But nonetheless, an anger with God. I won't worship a God like that. Maybe that describes you even this evening. There are things that have happened and you look around and you don't understand them. Well, if this is what God demands of us, I don't want to follow a God like that. But we have to understand, don't we, from this passage, the God whom we worship and the God who is called to worship, who we are called to worship. Look at how even Jonah describes him. It's interesting, isn't it? At this point, Jonah is God's enemy. But look how the enemy of God describes God. You are gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and one who relents from doing harm. That's how God's enemy at this point describes God. And I wanted very much to say to my friend who had watched his mother die, if that saddened you, if that grieved you, how much more do you think the God in heaven, who watches not only your mother die, but countless others, thousands around the world suffer? How do you think our God responds to that? He felt, of course, that God responded in indifference, because otherwise he would have acted and forgot maybe that perhaps God had something better for his mother and others. And that in this fallen world, there will be such suffering. But as we'll see later, God has an answer to such suffering. And God knows what it is himself to suffer in the person of Jesus Christ. But maybe you can relate to this in unexpected ways, because Jonah here, the whole point of this is that Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to be converted. He didn't want them to be saved. And he knew, it seems from verse 3, that God was going to show his mercy and compassion, whether Jonah liked it or not. And Jonah's solution, therefore, was not, Lord, change me, because I'm feeling these things and I know that they're counter to what you want. That should have been Jonah's prayer, shouldn't it? Have you had the experience where you know that you're feeling something that God doesn't want you to feel? Maybe you feel anger when God wants you to feel mercy. Maybe you have a desire for sin when God wants you to have a hatred for sin. Have you ever had that experience when what you're feeling is very different from what you know God wants you to feel? I'm sure you have. I certainly have had that feeling. What do we do in that circumstance? That's the crucial question, isn't it? What do we do when we're feeling something or thinking something different from what God wants? We ought, of course, to pray, Lord, change me. Lord, I shouldn't be feeling this way. Lord, you've called me to be godly, but I'm thinking the opposite thoughts to the thoughts that you are thinking. Lord, change me. That's how we ought to pray. And if we prayed that way, God would change us. It may be painful, as we were singing earlier, but he would do it. But of course, often you and I don't pray like that. We don't pray, Lord, change me. We pray the Jonah prayer. We pray, Lord, I don't want anything to do with this. The get out prayer. It is better for me to die than to live. He's short circuit in chapter 1, isn't he? So in chapter 1, he was thinking the opposite thoughts to God. He took action on that occasion, and he went in the opposite direction, away from Nineveh to Tarshish. And he ended up virtually dead at the bottom of the sea. And now he's just saying, Lord, let's just avoid all that hassle. I can't be bothered running away again. I don't want to go through all that. Just finish me off now. Let's just get to the end. It's a sad, it's a tragic prayer, but we do it ourselves. Lord, I don't want anything to do with this. Just leave me alone. Let me be. And God, what would you think God would do to a prophet who ought to know better, who is questioning God's wisdom in bringing the message of salvation to these people, who's saying that he doesn't want anything to do with God's grace and mercy and loving kindness? What would you expect God to do? There are many people who would expect God to send a lightning bolt from heaven and do exactly what Jonah says. After all, he deserves it, doesn't he? But God doesn't do that. God demonstrates that what Jonah was thinking about God is true. He really is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And the great irony now, excuse me, is the very thing that Jonah is complaining about God is the very thing that Jonah needs. Isn't that ironic? He needs a God who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, because otherwise there would be a lightning bolt from heaven and it would burn Jonah up. He needs the very thing he's complaining about. And God, in his mercy and his loving kindness, simply asks Jonah a question. Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah stomps off and sulks, perhaps. I'm paraphrasing verse 5 a little bit, but I think there's something of that there. And he waits to see what would become of the city. He'd prophesied, of course, that destruction would come. And now he's worried it won't. But he sits to wait and see if God will actually do what he thinks God probably won't do. And God continues to show mercy and loving kindness to this one who does not deserve God's mercy and loving kindness. And he prepares a plant to offer shade to Jonah. He's sitting out away from the city. He could have been in the city, couldn't he? There would be thousands of people in the city who would say, Jonah, come and stay in my house. Jonah, let's have a drink together. Jonah, let's celebrate. But no, he's outside the city all alone. But God is with him, and he gives him this plant for shade. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. The book could have said at this point Jonah was very grateful to God for the plant, but it doesn't. It's simply that Jonah was grateful for the plant. it seems he's trying to push thoughts of God out of his mind. Now, can you relate? Can you relate? You see, you might say, as we've said already, no, I love to see people converted. I love to hear people's testimonies. But I wonder whether that's really true. Would we do what Jonah did? Or do we too want other things rather than other people being converted? If I said to you, for example, look, if everybody here tonight gave £1,000, we could put on a mission. We could make a huge difference with £1,000 from everybody. I don't know how many people are here, what, 25, 30, 30,000 pounds? Almost certainly, I might say, we'd see some people converted if we had 25, 30,000 pounds to spend on mission. Would you give the £1,000? Or would you rather they weren't converted? Now, I know that's an unfair question. I'm a Calvinist. There are no guarantees. If we gave £10,000 and God doesn't convert people just because we pay money for it, it's not how God works. He's a God who is merciful and gracious and abundant in loving kindness, and he doesn't take bribes. It's an unfair question in that sense. But I hope you understand part of the reason I'm asking that question, that actually all of us sometimes do hold things back from God, even though we know God could do much good through them. And although we do love to see people converted, and we love to see lives being saved, do we love that enough? Do we love God enough? What if I was to say to you, well, forget the money, forget the £1,000, but if every day you share the good news of Jesus Christ with one person every day for the rest of your life, would we not see people converted if we did that? But maybe that's not a price we're willing to pay. What if I was to say, well, we could be much more effective as we reach out to our community if only we change things quite a lot in the church. If only we modernized everything and made it much more accessible for people to come in and to understand what was going on. But we'd have to change everything and stop singing all those old hymns and using more traditional things. We'd have to change all that. But we'd see people converted if we did. Would you vote for that? What if I was to say, well, actually, there are people who go to very traditional churches here in Clydach, churches that are closing down, and if we continue to preach the gospel but became more like those traditional churches and had more of a liturgy and maybe went back to using the organ and that kind of thing, then we'd see people converted from those backgrounds. Would you vote for that? You see, all of us actually are much more like Jonah than we realize. We want people to be converted. We do put our money where our mouth is to a certain extent. We do get involved in personal evangelism. We do put our own preferences aside when it comes to church and what church is like. But we limit that, probably all of us. We limit it. Because we're limited maybe in our love for our neighbour and in our love for God. And maybe in our heart of hearts, deep down, buried, we're saying to God, look, I'd rather not be part of that. If it takes a drum kit and contemporary music to convert people, I'd rather not be part of that. Other people can do that, but not me. If it takes a liturgy and an organ for people to get converted, I don't want to be part of that. We'll leave that to others. If it takes a cafe church, if it takes getting down into the nitty-gritty and the difficulty of people's lives to see people converted, I'd rather not be part of that. I'm happy for you to do that with others, Lord, but please not here, not with us. We're in a generation where we're seeing many, many churches close down. I think the majority of the churches that we see that have closed down are churches that no longer preach the gospel. Some of them have chased after the latest modern fad, not for the gospel's sake, but just for their own numbers or because of that's their own preferences. And as they've chased after the latest fad, they've discovered there's better places to get the latest fad than the church. And it's been unattractive and unappealing, and as a consequence, the church has closed. The majority of churches that we've seen closed have been churches that have closed because they've forgotten the gospel. But I don't think that's the only reason why churches close. I think we have seen some churches close or come near to close because a generation or two ago, people made a Jonah-like decision. And they said, we don't want this, God. We're happy where we are. And if we have to change in order to see people converted, we'd rather not change. We'd rather keep things just as they are. And tragically, there are gospel-believing churches with godly people in, like Jonah, who simply didn't want what God wanted for them. And like Jonah, have ended up somewhat alone and somewhat miserable. Now, this sounds like a very depressing sermon. And maybe you are feeling depressed. I don't want it to finish a depressing sermon. I think it's right for us to think very carefully. I think this book of Jonah is deliberately written in order to challenge us. It is not a comfortable book. I hope you understand that. And if we come across a book in Scripture that is not a comfortable book, then it is my duty as a preacher of God's word to give you not a comfortable sermon. And if it's any consolation, I want you to understand that if I'm giving you a not very comfortable sermon, it's only because I've had a not very comfortable time of preparation. It's a challenge to us. That's what the book is for. But it's also a book that actually ends with terrific encouragement, and therefore that's where I want to end too. Because we've been looking so far at Jonah. We've been looking at Jonah's faults and Jonah's failings. But the book of Jonah wants us to turn away from Jonah. The book of Jonah doesn't want us to finish by looking at Jonah, because the book of Jonah points us not to Jonah, but to God. We've already heard, haven't we, from chapter 2, that we worship a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. And if you and I have been like Jonah, and we have sinned like Jonah, and we've said, Lord, we love to see conversions, but we don't want those type of conversions here. If we've said, Lord, we love to see you at work, but we don't want to change to bring it about. If we've said that, then we worship a God who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and who relents from doing harm, not just with a world outside, but with us also. And therefore, if we learn from Jonah and repent of our sin and confess our sin to the Lord and say, Lord, I find this so difficult. Lord, I know that sometimes in my heart of hearts, I hold things back that I should give to you. Lord, I know in my heart of hearts, I emphasize my preferences over the principles of Scripture. If we say that to the Lord, we will find that the God whom we worship is slow to anger and abundant in mercy, and he will forgive us and use us. And you know, that could be the turning point in your life or maybe even the life of the church. Because that's the God whom we worship. We worship a God who is gentle with Jonah and a God, therefore, who is gentle with us. There have been no lightning bolts that have struck me or you yet this evening, are there? God isn't striking us down. He's speaking his word. He's given us opportunity to reflect and to repent and to realize who he is. He's asking us questions, verse 4. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to feel this way? He's asking us to reflect on ourselves and to ask, is this right that I do this? And maybe he's given us comfort even now as I'm speaking and reminding you of his grace, just as he gave comfort through that plant to Jonah. And he finishes then, as the plant dies and Jonah becomes, angry again. Jonah now continues to be angry against God, verse 9. It is right for me to be angry, even to death. Frankly, Jonah, that is heresy. You do deserve the lightning bolt now, but the lightning bolt still doesn't come. Instead, what comes is the Lord speaks. Jonah now is silent. The Lord is speaking. And here's what he says, verses 10 and 11. You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow. And it came up in a night and perished in a night. Jonah, here's the problem with you. You care about things that don't last, like this plant. You care about things that give you a moment of pleasure. And that was Jonah's problem. I suspect that's your problem too sometimes, because it's sometimes my problem. Sometimes I care about things that don't last, and I forget to care about people's souls. Sometimes I care about things that give me a moment's pleasure rather than the things of eternity that last forever. And because of that, I get angry with God when I can't have what I want. Because of that, I'm not willing to go to Nineveh as Jonah was not willing to go to Nineveh, because I value these things too much. Maybe you do that too. And as God very gently says that to Jonah in verse 10, maybe he's very gently saying that to you this evening and to me this evening. Do you value things that don't last? Do you value things that give you a moment's pleasure over the importance of a man or woman's soul? Because God wants you to know that even if that's your failing, even if that's all of our failings, even if that's the church's great failing, it isn't God's failing. He is not like that. He is not somebody who values a moment's pleasure over a human soul. He is not like that. What is he like? Verse 11, he is a God who pities Nineveh, that great city, with more than 120,000 people who cannot discern their right hand from the left. You look at this city of Nineveh, Jonah, and you see some jackbooted people who take pleasure in the oppression of others. I look at this city and I see men and women without the gospel and without the knowledge of good and evil. And I care for them and I show compassion on them. And that's why you're here, Jonah. And we might look on our world and see people who are in sin and who are rebelling against God. What does God see as he looks at those people? Rebels, yes, but rebels in need. Rebels maybe who've not been taught right and wrong, not really. Who don't know their right hand from the left. What would we have been like in that situation? What would we have been like if we'd not heard the gospel? And God wants Jonah to know, and God wants us to know, that he cares deeply about the lost people in our world. And that's why he sends even reluctant prophets like Jonah, and maybe even reluctant prophets like you and me. So whatever our faults and our failings may have been, we don't worship a God who is just waiting to strike us down. We worship a God who is slow to anger and abounding in mercy, a God who can use weak people and foolish people like us, and crucially, a God whose mercy we need as much as we need to share his mercy with others. A God who knows the cost, who knows what it is to suffer, as we've said, through the person of Jesus Christ. Because the book of Jonah, of course, points us forward to another one who spent 3 days not in the belly of a whale, but in the grave. And as he did so, demonstrated and proved once and for all that when God says he really cares, when God says he's prepared to go to any lengths in order that your soul might be saved, he's not saying he'll travel for hundreds of miles as Jonah did. He's not saying he'll preach to a people who he despises as Jonah did. That's not what God does. But God, in the second person of the Trinity, steps down from heaven to earth, assumes human flesh, dies the death, the most cruel death imaginable, and he does it all for our sake, and for the sake of sinners like us. And he calls people to lay down their preferences and to lay down their desires and the short-term little things we think will give us happiness. And he calls it all, he calls us all to lay that at the foot of the cross, to worship the Lord Jesus, to say, in my own strength, I'll just be like Jonah. But Lord Jesus, you can change my heart. And take a reluctant prophet and use them. And dare we add, Lord, would you do that with me?